Daniel chapter 9. So, Daniel chapter 9. On Sunday, we looked at the first part of Daniel chapter 9 and looked at the prayer of Daniel. And we saw how this devoted man took time in his elderly years just to clamp down and pray and seek the Lord. What a great prayer it is, and we looked at that on Sunday. And then, while Daniel was praying, confessing his sins and confessing the sins of a nation before God, the Lord, who loved Daniel deeply and greatly, he visits Daniel by sending the angel Gabriel to come and speak a powerful prophecy to the man Daniel that would be setting the tone, the pace for the rest of the future of the world. This prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 is amazing and incredible, but we're going to have to kind of think hard and kind of consider this carefully, because there's some numbers and some math involved. Not algebra or calculus, just basic math. But there's a little trouble when you start using old languages and calendars and stuff like that. But it's important that we have understanding tonight, because this is the same passage, the same scripture that the Jews could have known, they should have known, when Jesus came and visited them there in Jerusalem to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But because they were unfamiliar with this passage, they missed the coming Messiah. And thus, it makes me kind of think, boy, I don't want to be that kind of a Bible student that misses the prophecies that are there to give us a heads up. Well, that's what Daniel chapter 9 is. It's a massive heads up to a world where God will come. And pertaining to his second coming, there's information here that we can learn. And it's important stuff. So let's take a look. We'll start backward in verse 20 and kind of pick up there. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, which, by the way, the holy mountain of my God, what is that speaking of? Jerusalem. Man, you got to understand, Jerusalem is a key city, not only in ancient history, but also in Bible prophecy, and even in our day today. Jerusalem is still important to God, and he still has his hand on that, and it's the only city in the world that the Lord declares it's his. So people ask me, Brett, do you think the Palestinians should get Jerusalem, or do you think the Jews deserve Jerusalem? They're trying to split it in half right now. Whose is it? And I always like to answer, God's. Because in Chronicles, the Lord declared, Jerusalem is mine, saith the Lord. It's the only city in the world God claims. And so Daniel, understanding that, he's praying about Jerusalem, that at this point in time in Daniel's life is sitting in desolation. It's a pile of rubble. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar, in his third wave of invasion there in Jerusalem and in Judea, Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers, the Chaldean army, leveled Jerusalem and left it in a mess. So Daniel, he's praying about Jerusalem, knowing that God has a future plan for Jerusalem. So that's what he's praying about. He's praying that Jerusalem would be restored, rebuilt. What's going to happen? That's what Daniel was doing. By the way, we're told in the Psalms that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What Daniel was doing here, praying for the holy mountain, is something that you and I are all called to do. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, one of the problems is we as Christians, especially if you're into Bible prophecy, you can make the mistake of saying, okay, praying for the peace, that means we need to interact for the peace of Jerusalem. Man, we need to go plant a tree in Jerusalem. We need to go on a trip and help the IDF and the Israeli Defense Forces. And I can understand that temptation and why that might be kind of fun or interesting. But at the same time, that's not really what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible calls us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. By the way, when will Jerusalem ultimately have peace? It's when Jesus Christ comes, his second coming, where he'll rule and reign on this earth. So really, we're praying for Christ's return. That's the answer. It's not helping the Israeli army. It's not the United States coming with some kind of accord or agreement to try to make peace in the Middle East. We're not going to do that. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will ultimately be the one to bring peace in the Middle East. There will come one, however, who will seem to bring a pseudo-peace, a fake false peace into that region of the world. And it won't be long after that that the true Prince of Peace will come, but not before this world leader who's going to come on the scene in Jerusalem and declare a peace treaty. Man, that's going to happen. Now I'm getting way ahead of myself, for it's right here in the story. We'll move on. So he's praying for Jerusalem and all that, and the holy mountain of God. Verse 21, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So Gabriel comes on the scene. Now in the Bible, there are a few names of angels that we have. One, of course, is Gabriel, who's sort of known as the messenger angel, the angel that sort of brings the word. But then we have Michael, who's sort of a military angel, one that you wouldn't want to tangle with. For we know that Michael is one who does battle with Satan specifically and will eventually overpower Satan, according to the book of Revelation. We have another angel named Lucifer, which is Satan, the devil, and he's also named, and he's the head honcho fallen angel, of course, that is real. He's real. And I say that because people cartoonize the devil and act like he doesn't exist. But he does. He's one of these angels, only he's a fallen version of Michael and Gabriel. So Gabriel's here, this messenger angel, and he shows up while Daniel's praying. What a shock that must have been to Daniel. You know, I wonder, when you and I go to our knees in prayer, I wonder if we pray with expectation. You know, that the Lord could do something radical. You know, the prayer of faith is something that I think that many of the televangelists have sort of, well, kind of ruined in my mind. Because those guys with their poofy hair and their shiny suits, they say, you're just going to pray the prayer of faith. And it's faith and seed faith and this and that and the other. And people are like, if you just pray the prayer of faith, you too can have a mansion and a Cadillac. And I don't want a mansion or a Cadillac. And I don't want poofy hair and a shiny suit. And so the world just kind of goes, huh? What's the deal with faith, 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 faith? But I want to tell you, the prayer of faith. Well, the Bible talks about the man or the woman who prays that prayer with passion, with integrity, coming to the Lord in faith. The Lord will hear that prayer and honor that prayer. Do we expect great things? Because the Lord truly does promise that if we ask it in His name, then He'll do it. Daniel, he's praying here, and I believe Daniel, just because of the fact that he's a great man who follows God with all of his heart, he's praying with expectation, and man, I wonder if the Lord met those expectations. I'd say way past what Daniel ever imagined. Suddenly the angel Gabriel shows up. And what does he say? Well, verse 22, and he, Gabriel, informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, when you first started praying, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So now we're set up. We're set up to hear the vision, the matter that God wants to reveal to Daniel. But before we get into that, it says there that Daniel is greatly beloved. Now, one of the temptations in the Bible is to think, well, good for Daniel. Good for him. God loves him. He's greatly beloved. So he gets Gabriel. I don't even get, well, the pipsqueak angel. You know, you might feel like you've got the angel from, you know, It's a Wonderful Life. What was his name? What was it? Clarence. Yeah, that's my angel, Clarence, you know. And you think, boy, I can't imagine Gabriel showing up. But here's the thing I want to say to you, that Daniel was not greatly beloved because he was just a great guy. But the Lord has that kind of love for everyone. God loves the whole world so much that He sent His only begotten Son. We are all in this category that Daniel is identified as, one who is greatly beloved. Don't throw yourself out there saying, well, God must not love me like He loved Daniel. Well, that's selling God short. God has an infinite amount of love that He can put toward you, as He did with Daniel. And so, again, we can expect to hear great words from the Lord as we study God's Word, as we go to our knees in prayer. We can say, Lord, would you show up with me like you did with Daniel. That's a valid prayer. God loves you as much as he loved Daniel. And that's a radical truth of the Bible. That's God's grace. Undeserved, unearned favor that God wants to show to you. Well, that's what he did with Daniel. So he's going to give him understanding in a specific matter. And this matter is what Bible students and scholars and teachers call the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so that's an important thing to know when people talk about the Daniel's 70 weeks. This is that passage. The next four verses are going to identify this vision and their power-packed and important. So let's take some time. Let's go through this. Verse 24. The angel Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now pause for a second. There's already a lot to talk about here. 70 weeks are determined upon who? Well, we know the 70 weeks must be some period of time. We'll talk about what time that is in just a second. But this time is determined on two main things. First of all, it says to Daniel, upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So who is that speaking of? The Jews, Israel, and their city, Jerusalem. It's very clear. Now, one of the problems in Bible interpretation that you're going to bump into is most of the Christian denominations throughout the world, if you tallied up who believes what, you'll find that most of the Catholics and others believe in what is really that God is kind of done with the Jew. That as far as God's chosen people, many of the denominations today believe in what I believe is a very dangerous, if not full-blown, replacement theology. They believe in some version of that. What is replacement theology? It's just where people believe that God is done with the Jews and that we, the church, have replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. Can I tell you? That's one of the most dangerous, in my opinion, heresies that are out there being taught. Because there's a couple reasons. There's actually a bunch of reasons. Let me just give you a few. First of all you have to do is read the handbook of Christianity. What's the Christian's handbook? The book of Romans. Man, I love Romans for that. Romans is like Christianity 101. It's sort of the idiot's guide for Christianity. You know, it's like you can't go wrong with the book of Romans. We'll read how much Paul takes time, careful energy and effort in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, explaining to us and to the Romans, he's saying, don't count the Jews off. Don't say God is done. And don't be arrogant and say that the church has replaced the Jews. That's a big mistake biblically. God still has a plan for the Jews, and the church has not replaced the Jews. That's an important thing. We'll talk maybe about that a little bit more. Let me tell you just another quick reason why I think that teaching is dangerous, because it makes God a liar. If you believe God has replaced the Jews as a people with the church, suddenly you're saying God forsook a whole nation of people, even though all throughout the Bible we read about promise after promise after promise that was given to Abraham about his seed, to Isaac and Jacob, and to the Jews, and to David, and to the other people that came through the Old Testament. All those Jews were given promises of God about how he would be with them, how he wouldn't forsake them. Even when they were sinful and bad, he would still make them become a nation that would prosper. Now there are times where we see the Lord discipline the Jews. We saw the Lord, when the Jews walked away from God, that there was a distance there. And man, it was always bad for the Jews when they turned from the Lord, just like it is with us. But I'm so thankful that you can trust God, that he will not forsake you, even if you are terrible, even if you are idolatrous like the Jews, even if you do mess up badly like the Jews did, he will not renege on his promises to you. If I believe that God forsook the Jews, then what makes me think God's not going to forsake me? The point is simple. God hasn't forsaken the Jews. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. You'll see his great love for the Jews, even though they messed up royally. That's the grace of God. That's important in your theology. So this prophecy is for a specific group. It's not for the church. It's not for non-believers. It's for a specific group of people. The Jews are identified. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel, and upon thy holy city. Now, that's important. It's all about Israel. You know, In Bible theology, this comes from centuries of churches that didn't believe the Jews are still God's chosen people. But if you go to any pastor's library, you know, if you go into his house and you see his books, chances are you're going to see some form of a series of books or whatever called systematic theology. And you'll find that because it's sort of the basics of everything. The first chapter of the index will probably be the chapter on bibliology, studying of the Bible. The next chapter usually goes to theology proper, which speaks of God and his attributes and his character. Christology, the study of Lord Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. And you know, the list goes on. Angelology, which is the study of angels, both fallen and otherwise. And anthropology, which is the study of man and its condition. Soteriology is the study of salvation, all these fancy, but there's a couple here. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, and then eschatology is the study of end times. And you'll see those chapters in the index of just about any systematic theology type book. But here's the thing that I find interesting. There is no Israelology, and there should be. You see, 5/6 of the book that we're reading, that we're studying about, is pertaining to and at least referencing a group of people called the Jews. That's important. That should at least get a chapter, don't you think? I mean, here's the Jews and the study of the Jews. If there's the study of ecclesiology, which is ecclesia is the word, which is kind of where we get our word for the church, shouldn't there be a whole chapter on Israelology? And I'll tell you why there's not. Because many of those old timers that wrote those chapters, they did not believe they were two different entities. They believe the church replaced Israel. And that's a shame because there's a lot to talk about as it relates to the nation of Israel and the Jews. And I believe you could have more than one chapter in systematic theology concerning God's plan for his people, the Jews, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's important. But be that as it may, that's what our text is about tonight. So don't mistake this 70 weeks upon the church or anybody else. It's the Jews that we're talking about. But notice with me also 70 weeks. Let's study that for a second. Now, 70 weeks, we would think as Americans today, we'd say, wow, 77-day period. So 490 days, right? Well, not right. And I'll tell you why. It's because there's a word that's employed here that is kind of like our word dozen. When we talk about the word dozen, it can mean a dozen eggs, or it can mean a dozen days, or a dozen of this or that or the other thing, fruit, vegetables. We use the word dozen for different things. In the same way, the word that's used here is kind of the word sevens. And it can be seven of anything. 7 weeks, 7 days, 7 years. The word there is heptad. And the word is employed also in the book of Genesis. And what the point is this is a description of 70 weeks or 70 7-year periods. A week of years, if you would. 70 weeks of years. And you can see that illustrated in the book of Genesis. In fact, why don't you flip back there just so I can show you. And if people try to challenge you, which they will on this, there's kind of nice to have a little text that will sort of reinforce what a heptad really is in that Hebrew sense. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. This is important as it relates to our 70 weeks of Daniel. So while you're turning there, 70 weeks, heptad, it can be 70 weeks of days or 70 weeks of years. And I believe the context there in Daniel is easily 70 weeks of years. Let's see that demonstrated. Genesis chapter 29. We'll read there in verse 27. Genesis 29, verse 27. There it says, "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. Now pause for a second. What's going on there? Well, do you remember the old story here of Jacob and Laban, Rachel and Leah? Man, I'm tempted to jump off into that story because it's quite a story. But the bottom line is Laban tricked old Jacob, who was quite the trickster himself, but Laban tricked Jacob into working 7 years for Rachel, but married him to Leah. It was dark at night and she was heavily veiled. And so when they woke up in the morning after the honeymoon night, the veil came off and there was Jacob. Ah! Why? Well, the Bible says Leah made your eyes hurt. That's what the Bible says. Poor Leah. I know her pain. But then Laban said, oh, my bad, my bad. You can work for me 7 more years and you can have Rachel to be your wife. And so he works another heptad is the word there. Did you see that? Right there in verse 27. Fulfill her week, heptad there, and we will give thee this also for the service which shall so serve with me yet 7 other years. The point is, contextually, in the very same verse, we're seeing this comparison to a week of years. And that's the way heptad is employed in this passage. Now, back to Daniel. The reason that's important is because the book of Daniel here is talking about 77-year periods, 70 heptads, which equals how many years altogether? 490. Good. I'm glad you guys are good at math, because I'm sure not. But be that as it may. 490 years. Now, that's an important thing. Keep that written down up in the corner of your notes, because we're going to divide all that up and get even more confusing. But let's take a break from numbers for a second. What's going to happen when Gabriel says, Daniel, 70 heptads or 70 weeks are determined upon thy people Israel and upon that thy holy city? What's going to happen after 490 years? Well, that's where it gets exciting. Check it out. Verse 24 continued. 70 weeks determined on thy people upon thy holy city. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring, number four, everlasting righteousness, and number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy, number six, and to anoint the most holy. 6 things are listed here. What's going to happen at the end of the 70 weeks that are determined, or the 490 years that are determined upon the Jews and upon Jerusalem? What were those 6 things? Well, first of all, let me ask you a question. Have all 6 of those things been fulfilled? Well, no. In fact, I can arguably say 5 of the 6 for sure. Maybe one of them you could argue, but it's not fully fulfilled. In fact, many of them have not been fulfilled at all. The first one, look at that, to finish the transgression. So what's transgression? Well, it's just sin. The sins of the world. Has that come to a close? Has that been finished yet? You're saying, no, Brett, I sinned today. Right? We're not there yet. Okay, I'm confused, because 490 years are determined upon the Jews, and this was a long time ago. This is about 2,500 years ago when Daniel received this prophecy. Well, that's where it gets interesting. So we know that there's 490 years determined upon the Jews, and at the end of that, whenever that is, we're going to be able to calculate it out. And when all that happens, we're going to know that there's going to be an end of sin. There is a time period the Bible defines where there will be an end of sin. And that's going to be when Jesus Christ returns, his second coming. Not the rapture of the church, different thing. I don't liken the rapture of the church to a coming at all, because the Bible says the rapture there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says we will be caught up in the air. That's what it says, and we'll be with him in the air. So that's not a coming, but when Jesus Christ comes, his second coming, his first coming, when he came, was born as a baby in Bethlehem, his second coming will be at the end of that great tribulation there, and at the end there, when the millennial kingdom starts. We'll get into the timeline here in a second, but it's that millennial reign where Jesus Christ will come and rule and reign on this earth. And that's going to be when there's going to be an end of transgressions. Man, I look forward to that time, don't you? Not only just for the world, you know, we can self-righteously say, oh man, we really see so much junk in the world, and I just am going to be so glad when Jesus comes and makes all those things right. But, you know, the older I get, the more I think, I'm going to be so glad when Jesus comes and he's going to make an end of my transgressions. Personally, forget the rest of the world. I have enough trouble just myself staying out of jail in Primeville. Man, Lord, an end of transgression. That's going to be great. Now, here's the thing. That hasn't happened yet. So that's the first one. Then the second one is to make an end of sins. Man, that's great. Now, we could get into the transgression. You Bible students, these are worth studying because they really do define special things that relate to the millennial kingdom when the Lord rules. And then number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. See, here's the thing. Jesus did that. Jesus did that on the cross, and yet, have we been reconciled? Well, positionally, yes. We have been reconciled between Jesus Christ and the Father through Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled with the Father. But that's positionally. Practically, our sin still separates us. So there's an argument you can make there. Well, that one's fulfilled. Jesus reconciled the world through his death on the cross. But we're going to see the fullest fulfillment of that during that millennial kingdom, to be truly reconciled with the Father. You know, I wonder if we know what we're missing since we're not reconciled with the Father. Can I give you just sort of a opposing sort of argument as to why we don't know what we're missing? Do you remember when Jesus was there on the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he started to sweat great drops of blood and he said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup was he talking about? The nails? The cup of suffering, the nails in his hand? The whipping on his back? The beating on his face? Well, no, I believe biblically you can make a solid argument that the cup that he was wanting to have passed from him was simply this, that he was about to be, for the first time in Christ's life on earth, for the first time Jesus was going to experience a separation with the Father in heaven. And Jesus Christ said, Lord, no, don't let this cup. And the Lord, but remember how Jesus prayed. He said, but not my will, but thy will. And then on the cross, as he died, the sins of the world were piled upon Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin. He became sort of the embodiment of sin. How? Because my sins and your sins were piled on Christ. And it was at that point Christ experienced the separation from the Father that jolted his being so much that he cried out on the cross in that way. I wonder, as we've become accustomed to being separated in a certain sense, not really reconciled in the best sense of the word, but someday we will be. Oh, positionally, we have been. That's the joy. When you become a Christian and you accept Christ, man, that's the beauty. You do have that burden of sin lifted off your shoulders. And you can be restored in your relationship with Jesus Christ. But at the same time, right now, we see through a glass darkly. But someday when we see him, it's going to be a whole different deal. And I have a hunch we don't even know what we're missing. It's going to be one of those deals where you think it's going to be cool, but then you get there and you see it and it's really cool. I think it's going to be one of those things. Well, be that as it may, that's going to happen. Reconciliation. That's going to be good. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. So that's going to last forever. Once Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, he is going to have a reign on the earth of everlasting righteousness. Man, that's going to be good. So done are the days of wars and rumors of wars and bloodthirst and greed and all that stuff. Jesus Christ is going to enforce a beautiful righteousness during that. Also, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Now, prophecy is what we're studying tonight. Future events in the Bible. There's going to be a sealing up. When those days are accomplished, there, when Jesus comes and rules and reigns, we're going to be able to say it's all done. Those things are sealed up. So it's kind of a neat hint for you Bible students that the prophecy of the Bible is meant to get us to that point where Christ comes and rules and reigns. And man, that's what we get to learn and look for, the coming of Jesus Christ ruling. And then finally, sixthly, to anoint the most holy. Now, there's a little debate on what that's talking about. Anointing the most holy. Some would say that's just anointing Jesus Christ as king. And that's very possible. I've always kind of thought of it that way. But I was doing some reading even this afternoon and I found that there are some linguistic scholars that believe that this is speaking of specifically a place called the Holy of Holies. That place in the temple of Jerusalem where the glory of God, that weighty presence of God was perceived and felt. It was called the Shekinah glory of God. And in the millennial kingdom, as we finished up Ezekiel a few weeks ago, we saw that there's going to be, during the millennial kingdom, a temple where there will be sacrificial services going on. But that would also imply that there's going to be a Holy of Holies. And it'll be during that time, it would seem that it's possible that this final sixth thing that's going to be determined upon the Jews and upon Israel is that Holy of Holies being anointed and once again reinstituted, the worship of Jesus right there. But that's something for you Bible students to kick around and think about. But either way, it all points to Jesus Christ anyway, ruling and reigning during the millennial kingdom. So all of verse 24, so far, what we have is there's 490 years determined upon the Jews. And at the end of that 490 years, there's going to be ushered in a time of peace, blessing. Sin's going to be done away with. Jesus is going to be made ruler. Prophecy's going to be sealed up and done. It's going to be a time of great blessing, something we can look forward to. Now that's the easy part. Then we get into the next verse, verse 25. Now, here's where he says, the angel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, let's pause just for a second here. So now we've got some interesting language. It says that from the time, there's a time defined here. Now what this is doing is this is going to help us to figure out when is this 490 years going to happen on the earth? What's going to happen? Well, it starts. The 490 years stopwatch starts when this command comes there in verse 25. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. Now who's the Messiah, the Prince? Jesus Christ, right? There's going to be what would seem to be a total of 7 and 62. Okay, so see what it says there? It says there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 plus 62. Now you say, Brett, why didn't he just say 69? 7 plus 62 is 69. So why didn't he just say 69 weeks? Well, that's where probably it's talking about the division of what would happen. You see, when would Jerusalem need to be rebuilt? During Daniel's lifetime. So the Lord through Gabriel saying, Daniel, right now you're sitting in Babylon, Jerusalem sitting in rubble, which you Jews, you really want to go back to Jerusalem. You want to see the restored Jerusalem. That's what you were praying about, Daniel. And so I'm going to give you an answer to your prayer. There's going to come a commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When that commandment comes down, Daniel, start your clock. That's the beginning of the 490 years. So that's kind of cool. What's even cooler is we know the exact day when that commandment was given to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. We know that historically. You see, there, a guy by the name of Artaxerxes commanded in March 15th, 445 BC. Mark that down, jot it down. That's an important date. So it was March 15th, 445 BC. Artaxerxes gave the commandment to go and rebuild and restore Jerusalem. There's actually three dates that are interesting there in studying that, but that's the one that was specifically to rebuild and restore Jerusalem and its walls around Jerusalem. That's an important thing. Now, you might say, Brett, okay, there's 7 weeks and 62. Why did the Bible seek to divide the 7 and the 62? Well, many scholars believe that's speaking of the 49 years. 49 years. Remember, a week of 7 years is 49 years, right? 7 times 7 is 49. So that first 7 that's talked about there is 49 years. That's exactly how long, as you study the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you find out that's how long it took them to restore and to rebuild the city. So that first delineation of 7 sevens there, 49 years of the 490 years, is the time it took to restore and rebuild. So that's the first delineation. Then you've got the next 62 weeks. So you've already had 7 weeks, 49 years. Are you still with me? And now you've got the next 62. Well, what's going to happen in those time? Well, notice it says from the time of the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. So what you have to do is say, wow, Daniel's hearing when the Messiah, the Prince, would come. And interestingly enough, if you do your math, which you got to be careful, by the way, if you get out your skateboarding calendar in your garage, say, okay, I'm going to figure out this Daniel 70 weeks. Don't do that, because there's a few rules you have to use. First of all, you have to, instead of saying we're going to use one of our years, you have to use one of their years. They had years of 360 days. You see, the mistake people make is they forget when they do all this math, which you can do if you want to. But there's things you have to take in consideration. You have to use a Jewish calendar. There's no date called 0 BC. There's no such date in the history of the world. Also, you have to factor in leap years And the lunar calendar is kind of the idea there. See, we use a Julian calendar? You can't do that. That doesn't work on this figuring out of their situation. But if you do, if you do the math, what you do is you take March 15th, 445 BC, and you go all the way forward 62 weeks. Now, pardon, 62 weeks after the 7, which is 69 weeks. You might say, Brett, what's 69 weeks? Well, it's 483 years, right? Because we're missing that 70th week, 69 weeks. So you minus 7 years, you get 483 years, which, if you want to write it down, 173,880 days. You can figure it out that way if you want to. So you go from March 15th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes, all the way forward to an interesting date, April 6th, AD 32. Interesting date, April 6th, AD 32, for that was the very day, the same weekend, that Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem on his donkey. That's powerful to me. That the angel Gabriel says, Daniel, here's how it's going to come down. Artaxerxes is going to give a command to restore or rebuild. Then you just do the math. And you will know the day when the Messiah would come. Now, here's what's interesting. And I don't mean to get way off course, but I'm pretty good at that. Here's the thing. Do you remember who knew when the babe was going to be born in Bethlehem? Shepherds knew. And how'd they hear? Gabriel. Gabriel kind of knew about this stuff. So the shepherds got the fast inside line. Who else knew about the babe coming in Bethlehem? The wise men or the magi, which we talked about the magi just a few weeks ago. Do you remember? Who are these people, the magi or the wise men? Who are these guys? Where were they from? Well, they were from the east. When you go to Israel and you get a map out and you look to the east, where's the east? Well, you go east far enough, you get to Babylon. You see, I believe Daniel, as he's writing this in Babylon, I believe the Babylonians, some of the wise men, knowing Daniel, knowing that he was a pretty amazing guy as he predicted dreams and did all kinds of amazing things over his life, the wise men of Babylon, centuries later, well, actually, you know, 490 years or 483 years after that commandment was given. How long did those magi have time to study this? Well, they were the only guys that knew to look for Jesus, the babe born in Bethlehem. How did they know that? I believe part of it was these guys of Babylon somehow studied Daniel's writings. Isn't it interesting that the Jews themselves did not know? For when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, didn't he look over Jerusalem and say, oh, Jerusalem, if you had only known in this thy day. See, Jesus implied that you guys should have known this day was the day that I would come and ride into Jerusalem. You should have known, but they did not. Man, that's tragic. See, the mistake that the Jews made is they weren't familiar with Daniel chapter 9. They didn't believe it to be literal or accurate, or they didn't study it at all. There might have been a few. Some people argue that the people crying out, Hosanna, save now, there with the palm branches, and they cried out, Hosanna, as Jesus were. Maybe some of those people knew. It's possible. But it didn't take long for all the multitude to cry out, crucify him. Why? Because they had in their own mind a view of what the Messiah would look like. And he wasn't going to necessarily be a little dude on a little colt riding into Jerusalem. He would be, in their minds, a savior of the Romans, or from the Romans, maybe riding in on a white stallion with muscles bulging, powerful voice speaking, and the Romans are going down. That's our Messiah, but not so. And so those people turned fairly quickly. The Jews, the rabbis and the different leaders and teachers, the Pharisees, Sadducees, those guys all looked at Jesus and said, this is not the Messiah. But they should have known. They missed him. Man, I don't want to be the kind of person who blows off Bible prophecy when we should know what's coming down. You see, this whole thing of the 490 years has very much to do with us as well. Not just the Jews in Jerusalem when Christ came, but there's more. We'll see that as we continue. So you got these dates. You got March 15th, 445 BC, all the way to April 6th, AD 32. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. Man, that's powerful. You might want to jot down Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42 as a reference to that. Now, if you're interested, by the way, on these dates and breaking it down, and we don't have time or or the ability to really break it down as best as we could. There's a great book that goes back a ways. The reference there is Sir Robert Anderson. He did a groundbreaking work there called The Coming Prince. And he wrote that a lot of years ago. And he did the math on all this and helped us understand these things. So that's kind of a good book if you want to look at it. So what's going to happen? The Messiah, the Prince, would come, and it would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. But look at the last part of verse 25. The street shall be built again, and then the wall, even in troublous times. Now, if you read through Nehemiah with us a few years ago, we saw that rebuilding and restoring of Jerusalem was troubled times. And it's speaking of that. But then it goes on in verse 26. Now, it says, verse 26, and after 62 weeks. So, now, don't forget, we've already done the 7 weeks, which is 49 years. What was that for? The building, right? The rebuilding. So you got the 7 weeks. Then now, after that, then after the 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks, after all that, how many weeks have we accomplished now by verse 26? 69 total, okay? So we're missing 1 week of 7 years. So after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now let's pause for that. What's going to happen? Well, it's saying at the end of those 69 weeks, at the end of those, when they're accomplished, which those were accomplished when? April 6th, AD 32. After that, the Messiah, the Prince, would be cut off. The word there for cut off is kind of an interesting word there. It just means to kill or to assassinate. That's important. So after the 69 weeks total, or the 62 weeks plus 7, after the 69 weeks are fulfilled, the Messiah, the Prince, shall be cut off, killed, assassinated. Why? Well, it says there in our text, interesting, prophetically, but not for himself. That's one of the great things of Jesus Christ. He came and he died on the cross for our sins, not for his own sins, but he died for the sins of the world. That's prophesied here in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. So are you still with me? We got the Messiah who's cut off, killed on the cross. And that'll be at the end of that 69 weeks. But it continues, and the people of the Prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, what happened? Well, not long after Jesus Christ died, there would be a flood in Jerusalem, and the people of the Prince, or the power of that time, who was the power during the time of Christ? The Romans. They would come like a flood, and it would be Titus who would come, the Roman general, who would come in AD 70 and flood Jerusalem. Man, if you ever want to read some interesting history, check out the invasion there. As Titus goes into Jerusalem, the question is, how did the temple burn? And there's all kinds of interesting debates, but the temple of Jerusalem there burned, as some say that one of the soldiers lit an arrow on fire and shot it in through the temple doors. See, the temple there, Herod's temple, the doors were huge. The temple stood 17 stories high there on the Temple Mount. And the doors were open most of the time. And so one of the Roman soldiers perhaps shot a flaming arrow into the temple, catching some of the curtains and the other things that were in there on fire, making it like an inferno. But history tells us so hot did the temple get destroyed there in AD 70 by the Romans that the gold, which was prolific in the temple, in fact, inside the temple, the walls were covered in gold. So the walls began to melt, literally, the gold began to melt because of the heat. And the gold melted down off the walls into the cracks of the rocks. Now this is all interesting because when the disciples took Jesus to that same temple, kind of an interesting deal. They said, hey, Jesus, check this out. Almost like they were trying to impress Jesus. Did you see the temple? This is radical. King Herod built this temple. And they were impressed. But Jesus well, I don't want to say he rained on their parade because Jesus is always good. But he said, you know, guys, I want to tell you something. Soon, not one of these stones are going to be on top of one another. They're going to be turned over. Now the disciples must have thought, what? Oh no, here goes Jesus again. One of these crazy sayings. What? Well, why would that be crazy, Brett? Well, because if you see the temple stones that were from the temple period of Herod's temple, you would realize why they'd say, these stones are never coming down. Most of the stones that you see there, which are still there, by the way, they dug up these stones that the Romans took from the temple, and they threw them over the city wall, and they fell way down to the bottom. They just dug up all those stones, and each stone from the old temple is about the size of a Volkswagen bus, or bigger. So when you think stones or rocks, they're not like our little, you know, cinder blocks or our split face block. No, these are stones that are Volkswagen sized, perfectly rectangular. So tightly fitted were these rocks, you couldn't put a blade of the knife between the stones on the temple. And so for Jesus to come and say, nice temple, but it's going to be totally destroyed and not one of these stones is going to stay upon another. And the disciples are like, oh man, what are you talking about? Well, what happened when that gold, when the Romans AD 70 came and wiped out that temple, the gold melted into the cracks of all the rocks. And so what did the Romans do? The soldiers all took the stones, threw them over the wall, chiseled out all the gold that had melted down into the rocks. And that's why not one stone did stand on another, because the Romans wanted to get all the gold that had melted. You see, Jesus kind of got the inside scoop. He knows, because he is the spirit of prophecy. He knows all about prophecy. The Bible tells us only God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's in the future. No other religion, no other book, no other, you know, religious book can tell you what the future is but the Bible. But here Daniel reads, or we're reading from Daniel from what Gabriel says, and he says, listen, at the end of those 69 weeks, once that's accomplished, then there's going to come this temple that's going to be destroyed. But how's it going to happen? It says, the people of the prince, which is speaking of the Romans, that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, this sets us up. We're poised now to find out what happens in the 70th week of Daniel, which is probably the most important week. We know already the first 69 weeks, clearly defined there from the time the Messiah, the Prince, was crucified all the way back to the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So where's the 70th week? What's going to happen? After Christ died, did immediately that 7-year period, did something happen there? Well, here's where you got to be careful with your stopwatch. It says in verse 27, and he, now who's he? Well, you got to go back to what we were saying there earlier, and the people of the prince, or you could also translate that the prince of the people, the leader of the Romans. It says he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So now we're finding that final 7-year period, that 1 week. And what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be this confirming of a covenant or a peace treaty with many for 1 week. And in the middle of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Huh? What's all that? Well, here's where it gets interesting. There, if you would, there is a variable of time between when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come and die and the time where this prince of Rome, if you would come and cause an abomination of desolation. Man, what is that? Abomination of desolation. Sounds kind of scary. Coming soon to a theater near you. It kind of sounds like a scary deal. Well, it is. It's going to be an event in the future that's going to be radical and crazy. But when did that happen? Well, see, that's just it. It hasn't happened yet. You see, the 70th week of Daniel has yet to happen. Well, how do we know that? Well, all throughout the Bible, there's this pause. There's this interval of time. We've already seen it once in Daniel. We are actually twice in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. And it always fell after the Roman Empire. Remember the vision of Daniel chapter 2? You saw the Babylonian head of gold, the Medes and the Persian arms of silver, the belly of brass, which was the Greeks. And you had the Roman legs. And out of the Roman legs came the feet, the 10 toes, which, remember, we always had this little stopwatch stopping from Rome to the feet that came out of Rome with the 10 toes, part iron, part clay mixed together. And we saw how in Daniel 2, do you remember? It said, in the days of those kings, which kings? The ten toes out of the old Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. That hasn't happened yet. In the same way, in Daniel chapter 7, we saw the horns, and then those ten horns coming out of the old Roman Empire. And then there would come a world leader, the little horn. Do you remember that? We saw all that, and there was always the stopwatch. And what was it? What was going on when that stopwatch stopped? Well, when Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince, was cut off, that was, in a sense, the cutting off of the stopwatch. When they rejected Jesus, even the day he rode into Jerusalem, they rejected him as Messiah. And that's the stopping of the first 69 weeks. So when would the 70th week kick into gear? Well, that's what this verse gives us every indication. Out of the old Roman Empire, the same people that flooded Jerusalem with a flood, AD 70, out of that empire will come a world leader. He, the Prince of the People, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's going to be a peace treaty according to the Bible. Now you say, Brad, how do you get all this stuff? Well, you got to remember, it's right here, but it's also through the book of Revelation, through Jeremiah, through Isaiah. There's pieces of puzzles that are quite beautiful when you put them all together. But the thing I like about Daniel 7 is this does stand alone. This prophecy is powerful. There's going to be this peace treaty, this covenant. Brad, I don't know about this space, this time. Well, you see, this time period, just to give you kind of a hint, is the time period we call the church age. You see, those that believe that Jews are forsaken, like we talked about earlier tonight, that God has forgotten his people and now the church has replaced them, you get all confused in your eschatology because it doesn't make sense. But when you realize God looks at the Jews and the church as separate entities, you realize that during the church age, the Jews are, for a season, blinded, like the Bible says. They're going to be blindness, in part, as the Bible says. But there's going to come a time where this church age, when did that kick off? When Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave, suddenly, bam, we've got the church age. Gentiles are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. When will the 70th week kick into gear? Sometime after the Gentiles will be taken out of the way. What's going to happen? Well, the Gentiles, the church age, will be taken out, raptured, caught up, as we mentioned earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then after the church is out, then suddenly, at some point after that, is going to come the 70th week of Daniel. Remember, it's determined upon who? The Jews. Are you guys still with me? You're like, No. Sorry, I know it's tough, but remember, 70 weeks are determined upon the Jews, not the church. So we've been in this church age now for a couple thousand years. This is important. So when the church is taken out, that 70th week at some point will kick into gear. When? When this world leader that's coming will set up a peace treaty. This is a sign of those times of that 70th week, that 7-year period that's lacking. It's also called the tribulation in the Bible. And we know that because of what this verse is telling us. He'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst or in the middle of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Okay, the abomination of desolation is going to happen in the middle of that week, 7-year period. Well, yeah, and the Bible's full of descriptions of that. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24? This is important, and I don't want to try to, you know, just give you tons of scripture so that you can get, you know, go to sleep. But these are scriptures you can maybe jot down and think through in your own personal studies. Man, this all comes together, though, when you look at it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. By the way, Matthew 24 breaks into three sections. The end times and all the nations, and then the end times and all of Israel, and then the end times and all the church. And we see those divisions here. But it says in Matthew 24, verse 3, as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? That's a good little question. If I were the disciples, I'd ask that too. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrow there in the Greek is odin, which is the birth pangs, as a woman travails with child. What happens in labor? The pain becomes more intense and more frequent as the baby's coming. That's what the Bible's saying here. That these signs will be more frequent, more intense as we get closer to the Lord's return. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall be many shall be offended, they shall betray one another. They shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And what's going to happen then? Well, verse 15, and when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child, to them that are giving suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Wow. Jesus is saying there's great tribulation. Now, I believe that the period called the tribulation is defined there in those 7 years. But at that midpoint, and as we studied a few weeks ago, 3.5 years, the Bible refers to it sometimes as a time, or times, pardon me, time and a half time. Times, time and a half time. Times 2 years, time 1 year, and a half time 3.5 years. Okay? So we see that. And we see that here, Jesus saying in the midst, like Daniel said, in the midst of the abomination of the tribulation will come the abomination of desolation. What's that? This abomination. Well, we have a historical picture of that in Antiochus Epiphanes. We saw him a few weeks ago. Going into the temple, presenting himself to be worshipped, slaying a pig on the altar, making a priest drink pig's blood, smearing pig's blood all over the temple. Remember that story? Well, that was a picture of what would come in the future in the abomination of desolation. That is, in the tribulation period, those 7 years, at the midpoint, a new level would be brought in when the Antichrist, this world leader, would go into the temple, set himself up to be worshipped, would make people take a mark called the mark of the beast, and it would be from that point on that the great tribulation would be kicking in. In other words, stepping it up. The last 3.5 years are going to be the worst years that were ever on the planet Earth. And the Lord promises that that's going to happen. So Jesus is warning, he's saying, man, when that day comes, Jews, he's talking to the Jews in this part of Matthew 24. He's saying, when that happens, flee from where? Portland, Oregon? No. Why? Because it's not for Portlanders. Jesus is talking to the Jews. He said, flee from Judea. Why? It's there where Antichrist will set himself up in Jerusalem. They'll flee to the mountains. Now, here's where it gets kind of cool, because there in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1, Revelation 12, 13 through 17, we know that those Jews are going to flee to a place that's actually outside of Israel today, but it's not far. It's right on the border, a place that we know as Petra today. When we go to Israel in November, we're going to go to this place and see where the Jews will flee according to scriptures. It's a radical place. This place, Petra, it's this rock cliff city. That's these carved buildings into these rock sandstone cliffs, and they sit there empty today. And you could have millions of people go live in this valley of Petra, and it's just an amazing deal as you go in there. But all that's to say, this is what's going to happen. That's the order of events. Daniel 9, Jesus is quoting from Daniel 9, saying that there's going to come this world leader who will set himself up to be worshipped midway point through the tribulation, 7 years, and he'll set himself up to be worshipped. Let's see just a glimpse of that in Revelation 13. Flip over there quickly, Revelation chapter 13. You see, the book of Daniel sort of unlocks the book of Revelation. And man, if you want to understand Revelation, you kind of need to understand Daniel. and vice versa. But in Revelation chapter 13, there's going to come this beast or this world leader, and he's going to come out of the old Roman Empire. By the way, when I talk about old Rome, I need to just remind you, when we as Americans, modern day, we think of Rome, we think generally in its older term of Western Rome, or the Roman Empire, Western Roman Empire. But don't forget about the eastern part of the Roman Empire and the southern as it went around the Mediterranean Sea. I find it interesting that the old Roman Empire is not just Europe as we know it today. For many, many years, Bible students thought, oh, we're talking about Europe here. So out of Europe will come this world leader. That's possible. But I almost wonder if this coming world leader might not just surface in what was part of the Roman Empire in the eastern portion. That includes places like Assyria and other Middle Eastern countries, and particularly Arab nations. And if you've been with us for very long, I've talked about that. How Islam might play very much a role in all these things we're talking about. And if you missed this year's prophecy update, we did like 3 or 4 teachings on that, and it'd be worth your listening to, as I believe it's going to play in to this whole picture that we're talking about here. But here, in Revelation chapter 13, we have this description of this guy. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. There in verse 4 of chapter 13 of Revelation. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years, there it is. Who are we talking about? This coming world leader. Sometimes the Bible calls him Antichrist. That's the one that we usually hear the most. I think it's a little bit of an unfortunate term because Antichrist has this new, this denotation of this little guy with a red suit running around with a pitchfork. That's not who he's going to be. He's going to be a slick world leader. Antichrist. The word Antichrist, you tend to think, oh, I know what that means. That means against Christ. But the word there actually biblically means more accurately in place of Christ. And that's what he will seek to do. So this guy's going to come. People are going to worship him and do all these things. He's going to be a mouth speaking great things. Does that ring a bell? We read that in Daniel. All this stuff. Well, in verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and in the tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven. Question, who's going to be dwelling in heaven when all this is coming down? Us. I put right there in my Bible, us. Them that dwell in them. If you're a pre-trib rapture person, but if you really want to go through the tribulation and be a post-tribber, then that's not us. It's your choice. Verse 7. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. You say, Brett, there's saints on the earth there. But you got to remember, in the Bible, whenever you have the word saints, there's three people. Israel is called saints. In the Bible, the church is called saints, but also all the millions of people who will be saved during the tribulation period, they'll be called saints as well. So I believe we'll be in heaven, but there's going to be tons of people who will accept the Lord during the tribulation. How's that going to be, Brett? The church is going to be gone. The Holy Spirit's not even going to be here. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit who's holding back is going to be lifted up out of the way. Man, the world's going to go crazy during that trip. Who's going to get saved? Well, I wonder how many of your family members who at Christmas time laugh at you and mock and say, well, you think that there's going to be an Antichrist and a rapture? You're going to disappear? Are you guys like those Heaven's Gate people that think you're going to be disappearing by a comet or something? And people laugh and mock, but they're going to be listening. And as you just share the truth with them and you talk about this, there might be a bunch of people who think, man, I knew those athey creakers. And they said things about this time. I believe there's going to be tons of people who will come to Christ during the tribulation because of what they knew of you. That's why you shouldn't be discouraged when your family members are saying, oh, you guys are wacko. You've been drinking the Kool-Aid. Now don't be discouraged. We'll hopefully end with a good note on that. But understand this, there are going to be a ton of people. There's going to be angels flying across the sky during the tribulation saying, repent and turn to the Lord. There's going to be a huge angel that's got 1 foot in the middle of the ocean and 1 foot in the middle of the land, a honking angel. And he's going to be crying out, repent. There's going to be two witnesses in Jerusalem that they're going to talk about the Lord. And when people try to come and kill him, they'll breathe fire out of their mouths. That's going to be a good CNN moment, I think. And in fact, the Bible says all the world will see them at one time, which in Bible days, how's that happen? Well, now we know. You see, there's so many things during that tribulation period. There's going to be a ton of people who will be called saints during the tribulation period. I believe it'll be the Jews and the people who become Christians during the tribulation period. Well, verse 7 of Revelation 13, it was given to him to make war against the saints and overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. And it goes on. We could read it, and there's some good stuff. But for tonight's purpose, we'll start in verse 15. And he had power to give life to the image. What image? Well, it's an image of the beast that's talked about here. Verse 15, life to give image of the beast. And the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in. Notice it's not on. If you have a newer translation that changed that to on, it's not right. It's the wrong preposition. It's in their right hand or in their foreheads. Verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that heareth, that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. So it's 666. Now, I don't believe there's going to be a tattooed 666 like the guy in Florida right now who's getting the 666 on the neck and all the church are going, this is the Messiah, and everybody's getting tattooed. That's just a bunch of Floridians going crazy. Okay, that's just sad. It's really, really sad. But in the last days, there will come this mark or whatever it is. It's going to be that which allows a person to buy or sell. And if you don't take this mark, which is, by the way, when you take the mark, you'll be aligning yourself with this world leader. Bible implies that if there's a person that takes this mark during the tribulation, that will be the last act of rejecting God. If you take that mark, man, if you're here tonight, and you're saying, Brett, I think you guys are just a bunch of wackos. You're probably right. But if we're right on this particular part of it, and suddenly, Eighth of Creek, you show up on a Wednesday night and nobody's here. And you think, where did all those people go? Well, one thing you might look out for is during that time period, you can still accept Christ. Only don't take that mark. That mark is the last stand where if you take that, you're done, according to the Bible. Now, all that's to say, man, it's so much better to become a Christian now, isn't it? Because the Bible says if you live as a Christian in those days, you're going to die. And you're going to die brutally. You're going to die by a method that the Bible even predicts. The method of beheading. And I find that interesting as it relates to even 20, 30 years ago, nobody was beheading. That happened in the French Bastille in those days when they had the Madame Guillotine. But not so. Today, who chops people's heads off? Well, it's interesting. Now people are doing it on the news. And who is it? It's the Muslim nations that still employ the beheading of people, only they don't use guillotines. They use the swords, you know, those cutlass-type swords, and they'll behead people. That's sad. But that's what's going to happen according to the end times. Those people will be beheaded. So if it's hard for you to become a Christian now when it's easy, don't be deceived. It's going to be much harder during those times when it'll cost you your head, according to the Bible. Scary stuff. Brother, are you just trying to scare us? Well, if it does scare you, good. Because it's real. It's what the Bible's predicted. Most of Bible prophecies all come to fulfillment. It's only a few things that have yet to be fulfilled. So, you know, this book is amazingly accurate up to this point in history today. And man, all we have is only a few of these prophecies left to unfold. And these are the ones we're talking about. A coming world leader who's going to come in the Middle East or in the old Roman Empire somewhere. And he'll surface and he will come to power. And he will make a treaty with the people of God, the Israel. Verse 27, back to Daniel chapter 9. What'll he do? He'll confirm a covenant or a peace treaty. By the way, a fake peace treaty. And he will do that for 1 week. That 7-year period. In the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice to cease. Now, there's a few things that that implies. If there's going to be sacrifice in Jerusalem when the Antichrist is on the scene, doesn't that mean that the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt? And the answer, I believe, is yes. Oh, well then, man, we have lots of time. Who's going to build a temple in Jerusalem today? And if you've been to Jerusalem, it does seem a little bit outlandish because there's a big Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock Mosque there on the Temple Mount. And people think, man, how are the Jews going to build their temple there? And are they ready to do that? Well, the answer, the Jews, there's a bunch of people who've not only got all the pieces they need to build the temple, but it's there ready to go. They got all the gold, all the silver, all the building materials, all the furniture for the temple. It's all ready to go. All they need is a green light to build the temple. And I believe that that covenant that's being talked about here in Daniel chapter 9 might have something to do with the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. When you go to Israel with us, if Lord willing, we get to stand on the Temple Mount, which is kind of hard these days to walk up there. If we get up there, we get to see this big open area where I believe the temple will be rebuilt. And it'll be the tribulation temple. It'll be built, and then at the 3.5-year period of the tribulation, that's when the Antichrist will come into that temple. So one of the things is the temple needs to be rebuilt. So Brett, the rapture of church can't happen until then. Well, wait a minute. I believe the rapture of the church is going to happen, and then when that tribulation period kicks in, it'll only take maybe a year for them to build that temple. It's all ready to go. So that's not something we need to look for. By the way, I know that the hour's getting late, but if you could just stick with me for a little longer. One of the greatest parts of being a tribulation rapture believer, that is, if you believe the rapture of the church is going to happen before that tribulation period, if you believe that, it is in line with a huge doctrine in the Bible, and it's the doctrine of imminence. What's imminence? Well, it just means that we believe that Christ could come back for his church at any moment, at any time. There's nothing that has to happen for the pre-tribulation rapture Christian for the Lord to return right now. Bam, rapture. We could go home right now. It's the only view that believes that. See, if you're a post-tribulationist, you believe that the temple has to be rebuilt, the Antichrist has to come on the scene and make a peace treaty with the Jews, set himself up to be worshipped, then just get out your calculator, because we know when he goes into the temple to set himself up to be worshipped, 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,240 days. That's how long it's going to take for until the Lord returns. See, the problem is imminence goes out the window. You know when the Lord's going to return because you're watching other things like the Antichrist, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, all that stuff. The rapture happening before the tribulation, that's the variable. Now, here's where I want to kind of seal up this thing. You see, the stopwatch stopped at 483 years of the 490 years talked about in the 70 weeks of Daniel. The first 483 years took place all the way to the Messiah, the Prince, rode into Jerusalem, and then he was cut off, crucified there in Jerusalem. That ended that first 483 years. There's only 7 years left of the 490. But here's what we need to remember. That variable in the middle is the church age. Find it interesting. Do you remember there when Jesus was reading, he went into the, in Nazareth there in Luke chapter 4, and he was reading the book of Isaiah. And, let me just read to you what he was reading. From Isaiah, he said, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of our Lord." And then he closed the book and sat down, and everybody's eyes were fastened on him. And you say, why were they fastened on him? Well, the funny thing is, Jesus. He read Isaiah from there. He read from Isaiah. By the way, it's Isaiah chapter 61. But what he did is he stopped at a comma. And the idea is he didn't finish the sentence. Why? Well, Jesus, he said, "I have come," and then they said, "Who is this guy? What is Jesus? What is he saying? Why did he stop in the middle of that sentence?" And this is what Jesus said, and he began to speak to them. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Why did Jesus say this scripture, half sentence, is fulfilled? Because the rest of the sentence said, and also to bring in judgment and wrath upon the world. See, he wanted to be able to say, this day, deliverance, salvation has come, that's me. He stopped in the middle of the sentence, comma, and the rest of it was judgment and wrath is coming. What's that comma? The church age. It's the church age where Jesus Christ came, the church was built, and then the rapture of the church, when the church is gone, the 70th week of Daniel kicks in. Now here's the thing. For the pre-tribulationist, this answers all the questions. But for the post-tribber, or the mid-tribber, or the pre-wrath people, and if you don't know who those people are, it's just people that believe the rapture of the church is going to happen either in the middle or somewhere around the middle or at the end of the tribulation. One of the problems you have just in rightly dividing the word is the 70th week of Daniel. If the church wasn't in the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, why would God have the church be in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy? And why would be in any part of that 7-year period? Whether it's the beginning or the great tribulation, the last part, it doesn't matter. I don't believe we'll be there because we weren't there in the first. Does that make sense? Man, that's one of the many reasons why I believe in pre-tribulation rapture. And Daniel's 70 weeks really, in my mind, seals that shut and makes it a perfect case. So if we weren't in this first 69 weeks, I don't believe we'll be in that 70th week where the great tribulation and the tribulation period, the 7 years, we're not going to be there during that time. Where will we be? Well, we'll be in heaven like we read earlier. We'll be in heaven with the Lord at a place and an event called the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we're the bride of Christ, and we'll be married to the Lamb of God. It's a clear thing in the Bible. And then what will happen after those 7 years? Well, then there's the return of Jesus Christ. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ will return with who? 10,000s of his saints. Who's that? Us. Then after we return, then we'll be with the Lord on the earth, ruling and reigning with him. That's the timeline. And how long will that happen? For 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. And then after that, a lot of things are going to go on. The loosing of Satan for a short time. And then after that, he'll be thrown into Gehenna, which is hell. And then there'll be new heavens and new earth. And we'll all live happily ever after. Praise the Lord. Oh, man, I know I packed a ton in tonight. And I hope I didn't lose you guys. But I'm just scratching the surface, really. There's more. But can I just close with this? And just would you think through this as I read this passage? This comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that in the last days shall come scoffers, walking after their own lust. Show of hands, how many of you guys know a scoffer? Now look around, see, that's a lot of the people. So it says, that's going to happen. Now it says, they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all continue to say, as they were from the beginning of the creation. So that's what they say to you Christians have been saying about this rapture for a long, long time. But for this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Speaking of course, Noah. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition and ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack. He's not just sitting around, oh, I think I'm just going to wait around a while longer. No, he's waiting because he wants everyone to come to a knowledge of him and everyone to be saved. So he's waiting to that last possible moment for people to be saved. Here he says the earth was destroyed by water with Noah, but it's going to be destroyed by fire in the last days. We read Ezekiel 38 and 39 recently, and we saw how Russia or Magog is going to come down from the north and go to battle against Israel. They're in the last days. Isn't it interesting watching the news? Even yesterday, it showed a big picture of Putin on most of the papers. And what did he say? Your missile defenses cannot help you. Russia's got new missiles, new nuclear, multiple warhead, intercontinental ballistic missiles, nuclear weapons that are high tech, and apparently we don't have any defense for them. That's the idea when you read the article. And Putin is upping the ante as he's talking about how Russia cannot be stopped. Even if the United States goes into Europe and puts their little missile defense system in, he said, go ahead, do it. But you're only going to cause trouble in Europe, but your missile defense can't even stop us anyway. It's starting to feel like the Cold War again. I wonder what's going on. I believe, again, there's pieces of the puzzle being set for what the Bible says is coming down in the last days. That's what's so fun about being a Christian, is we know what's going to happen. But that's all the more reason for us just to be radical as Christians today. Following the Lord, sharing the love of Jesus with people who don't know Christ, teaching them about the love of the Lord, that they too might be saved, that they'll avoid the wrath of the Lamb that's going to come during that great tribulation period. So may the Lord give us ears to hear, that we might be ready, watching, and waiting for His soon return. Amen.